Friends, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for all that you have given us. Thank you, Father, that that includes your word, that we may know you. And Father, we pray now that I might speak truthful words from the scriptures. Pray, Father, that we may hear your voice and that it may lead and guide us into all truth as you promise. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Christianity Explored is a course that we use here at St. Saviour's to introduce people to the Lord Jesus. It opens with this question. If you could ask God one question and you knew it would be answered, what would you ask him? If you could ask God one question and you knew it would be answered, what would you ask him? By and large, the participants on the course ask things like, why is there so much suffering in the world? Or why don't you make yourself clear? Or why is it so hard to believe in you? Or what do you want from me? Those kind of things. I've run it a number of times. No one yet has kind of asked a question like, what are next week's lotto numbers? I think it's because they kind of get the tenor of the course and they realise, but I reckon people are asking that. It's actually a very good way to start a course because it gets people thinking about the questions that they have about God. We all have questions about God. If we sat in church for 40 years, 60 years, 80 years, some of us, we've still got questions about God, or we should have, I would hope. Some are well-formed questions, some are little more than kind of just gut feelings that we have, but we all have questions about God. What is he doing? Why is he doing whatever he is doing? Why is he going this way and not that way? What does that mean for me? How am I meant to respond? Friends, questions are great, I think. I pray that you'll never get to a stage in your Christian life where you stop asking questions. For to get to that stage would imply that you know everything there is to know about God. And we never get to that stage, do we? So it's always good to be asking questions. Sometimes we don't like the answers that we're given to our questions. Sometimes we get an answer which is, wait. Or we get an answer which is, that's the wrong question to ask. Or sometimes we get an answer saying, that's for me to know and not you. But it is good to ask questions. And that is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to ask three questions of God from this passage. Three questions about his action, or really his inaction in some cases, for his people. And we're going to hear his answers, which may not necessarily be the answers that we would like. But they are his answers. We may be dissatisfied with his answers. We may want more information. We may want more detail. We may want more certainty. But we will hear God answering. And my hope is that as we hear his answers, we will have our beliefs and our questions changed in light of that. First question, three questions on the back of your sheet you were given when you came in. First question, why is God waiting? Verses 1 to 14, why is God waiting? Isaiah is a book of promises. If you haven't been here before, we've been working our way through Isaiah. Isaiah is a book of promise after promise. God says, I will, I will, I will. He's promising to do things. Isaiah is a word from God, really, to his people, telling them what God is going to do in the future, both to them and for them. It's a book of promises saying that God will act in judgment on sin and evil, and that he will save and rescue his people from that sin and evil. And by this stage in the book, chapter 30, almost halfway, if we've been reading along week after week, you may be at the point where you're asking, what are we waiting for? You've said it a lot, Lord. Why aren't you acting? Why don't you just kind of get on and do it? Why doesn't he save his people? Why doesn't he put them in his land? Why is God waiting? Well, I think the answer to that question, which is a fair question to ask, is given in two parts, in the first 14 verses of the chapter we're looking at, chapter 30. God is waiting because of his people's misplaced trust. God is waiting because of his people's misplaced trust. If you remember, we're in the middle of a section in Isaiah that runs from sort of chapter 28 to chapter 35. Chapters 28 and 29 that we looked at a little while ago, they're kind of more general, speaking in specifics. Chapters 30 to 35 that we're looking at here are very specific. Now, the historical horizon is very much on view. We're dealing with a king called Hezekiah. He's a good king in many ways, but you remember from last week, he's just kind of looking over his shoulder down to Egypt. You see, Hezekiah has chosen not to pay tribute. He's not chosen not to pay kind of hush money, not hush money, tribute, to Assyria, the superpower up to the north. And because of that, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is marching his way down. He's not going to have little Judah not paying his money, so he's coming down to sort him out. And Sennacherib's coming with a reasonably large army. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, are terrified of that. I mean, on paper, it's a no contest. Assyria will destroy them utterly. And so they're running scared. And as they're running scared because there is a future ahead of them that they're not in control of. There's a threat looming on the horizon that they are incapable of managing on their own. They don't have the ability to meet it. And so they start making plans. Not a dissimilar situation to some of the situations we find ourselves in. We know what's going to come in the future. Old age, sickness, difficulty with family, loss of job. We know those things are coming. We may even be able to see them on the horizon. And we look to ourselves and we think, I don't have the reserves to be able to. I better start planning now to make sure I'll be fine. That's what Judah are doing. The problem is that their trust is misplaced. And the plans that they are making are the wrong ones. They are looking for hope and security in the wrong place. If you've got a Bible open, have a look at Isaiah chapter 30. We'll look at verse 1. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord." My guess is that most of us have some experience of obstinate children. Either we have them, or we are them. I'm not going to let you guess which one I am. Children who refuse to change, who are stubborn, who insist on doing things their way rather than doing it the way they've been told to. And that is the children that God has. They're his children. Notice at this point, though, even though they're obstinate, they're still God's children. You see, his engagement here with them is with people that he loves. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, who form an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. Obstinate children who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection," Pharaoh's the king of Egypt, "who look to Egypt's shade for refuge." See, why is God waiting to save his people? Well, it's because his people are playing away from home. They're making plans, all right, but they're not God's plans. They're making alliances, but they aren't being made by God's spirit. They're not alliances that God has instructed or that God is pleased with. They're going off and doing their own thing. Now, we can read that and we can think, well, what's the problem? And God's people are showing initiative, aren't they? That's what we raise our kids for. This is problem solving. I mean, if it was my kids and they had a problem, maybe not as major as the king of Assyria coming to invade them, but if they had a problem and they went and they tried to solve it on their own, wouldn't that be a good thing? But you see, friends, it's not just about problem solving. This is personal. This is a relational thing between them and God. It's not just our kids going and problem solving. It's our kids coming to us and saying, actually, Dad, I'm not going to look to you to provide me with anything. I'm going to go to Jimmy's dad, because Jimmy's dad, he's so much cooler than you are. He's so much stronger than you are. He's so much better than you are. I mean, I know you've given me a house and life and all those kind of things, but Jimmy's dad, you see, it's not just initiative. It's a personal affront to the God who's given them everything. See, that's what Hezekiah and Jerusalem and Judah are doing when they go down to Egypt. They're trusting in another king. They're trusting in another country, another power to provide them with what God has promised to provide them. God goes on to show them here that that trust is misplaced. Verses 3 to 7 paint a picture which is both very important and very pathetic all at the same time. He says, "But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame, and Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace." You're going there for protection and shade, it will bring you shame and disgrace. That's the result. Why? Well, verse 4, "Though they've got officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in hands," that's a very a positive political picture. So there's kind of meetings in these two reasonably major cities on the kind of on the east coast of east border of Egypt. So the Egyptians have gone that way and Judah and Jerusalem have gone down that way, and they're meeting together. Everybody's very positive about the future. Oh, yes, this is what we can offer you. This is what we'll, you know. Actually, verse 5, "Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace." I think there's a little bit of ambiguity here in the text as to who are the useless people. I think on probability, it's God's people who are going to be put to shame because the Egyptians are actually useless to them. The Egyptians won't help them because they can't help them. They'll make big promises, but they can't follow through. The history books tell us that that Pharaoh at this time isn't actually an Egyptian. He's a Nubian. He's a foreigner. Egypt can't even provide its own king. Not a very significant nation. Egypt might have the outward trappings of importance and significance and power. They might look good from the outside, but they will bring only shame and disgrace to God's people. Verses 6 and 7 say a similar thing. Judah's envoys travel through the Negev, the desert that separates the two countries. They have to dodge lions and snakes. They've got to lug all their treasures to Egypt to pay off Pharaoh, who, at the end of verse 6, are really an unprofitable nation. They take them to Egypt, verse 7, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, says God, I will call her Rahab the do-nothing. You see, God's people, you call Egypt powerful and significant. I call her, says God, I call her Rahab the do-nothing. It's a little joke, really. Rahab, in Egyptian myth, is the name of this very, very powerful sea creature. In the ancient world, people were terrified of the sea. Couldn't control it. It was kind of home to, you know, you're under the depths, you don't know what lurks there. We who went on men's camp now know that it holds 36 less crayfish than it did 4 days ago. But anyway, that's beside the point. Rahab in Egyptian myth was this great, big, powerful sea creature. It was kind of like a Taniwha in our context. And so, you know, Rahab protected Egypt. Rahab was this mighty beast that fought on behalf of Egypt. And Judah thinks they're going to a country with that kind of military muscle, right? That kind of power. God says, I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Rahab, another way of saying it, Rahab the sit-still. You think you're going to a mighty, powerful monster. Well, this mighty, powerful country has really the military potential of an old woman asleep in the sun. You've got nothing. Just got nothing. And friends, as we've seen over the past few weeks here on Sundays and in our fellowship groups, this tendency to look elsewhere for hope and security and peace and strength, it's not just Israel's problem, is it? We do it as well. We don't go to Egypt. We don't look for military might. But we're all tempted to look somewhere else other than God for our security and our hope. We think if we've got money, life will be okay. If we've got a good education, if we've got a trade behind us, we'll be right. We think, well, I'm pretty smart, pretty physically able, I'll be okay. We think, well, actually, I'm pretty moral, I'm a pretty good person, I'm pretty religious, take communion, go to church, I'll be okay. I'll rest on those things. Those things give me confidence and hope looking forward into an uncertain future. We can look to pretty much anything. We can put weight on it and think that will provide us with hope and security and peace and rest and comfort. And friends, God's word to his people then is his word to his people now. Woe to obstinate children who look to money to help them, to look to their careers to provide them with meaning, who look to the shade of their group of friends or their family, who think that rest and peace and meaning will be found with them. Brothers and sisters, to trust in those things, to put our dependence in them, to look to them to provide us with what we're after, that is misplaced trust. Those things are do-nothings. They are sit-stills. They promise so much, they will deliver so little. But you see, the reason that God isn't acting isn't only because of his people's misplaced trust, it's also because they've rejected his revelation. You see, it's a shocking thing for them to personally rebel against God and to look to Egypt, but it's not the only shocking thing. They're also refusing to listen to God. Verse 10 tells us exactly what they're doing. They are saying to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Stop this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. See, they're telling those people, Isaiah would be amongst them, telling people who proclaim God's word, we don't like what you're saying. Would you please stop it? We don't like what your prophecies are saying. We don't like this, you know, this don't go to Egypt kind of thing that you've been on for a while now. We want to go to Egypt. We think Egypt will sort us out. So can you just shut up, Isaiah? Can you stop confronting us with God's word? We don't want to hear from him. We don't like what your prophecies are saying. They're a little bit close to the bone. They're a little bit depressing. They're a little bit negative. They don't make us feel good and positive and upbeat about ourselves. I mean, that's why we come to you, Isaiah. We want to hear a positive message to kind of get us through the next week. Stop telling us what God wants us to hear. Tell us something different. Tell us whatever you think up. That's nice. Friends, you see, it's a little bit like a soldier sitting in the trenches with the enemy advancing. And his commanding officer telling him, right, the battle is coming, and the only way that we're going to survive this, the only way we're going to get through it is if we do this and this and this. It's going to be hard, it's going to be bloody, but if we do these things, we will get through. And the soldier saying, yeah, sir, I don't like that. How about you don't tell us about the enemy advancing? Can you paint us a picture of sitting on a beach and the sun shining and the breeze on it? Can you paint that picture for us? Because we don't like the enemy advancing picture. Paint us a nice picture. Do you see the stupidity of it? How insane would it be for a soldier to say, this enemy is coming, but tell us something nice? It's insanity. It's not facing up to reality. And yet that is exactly what Judah is doing. They're not facing up to reality. And when God speaks into that reality that they are facing, they say, we don't like that. Can you tell us a nicer story? Tell us about how God loves us just the way we are. Tell us about how really this judgment thing, it's just an Old Testament thing, and now it's going to be so much better. Tell us about how God has got these wonderful plans for our lives, and our lives are just going to be absolutely wonderful and great, and God's going to bless us and give us all that we want. And we don't actually want to hear about suffering. We don't want to hear about persecution. We don't want to hear about rejection that comes from trusting in Christ and our friends and family ignoring us. Tell us more about how the Christian faith is just about helping the poor and people in the world thinking we're really great because we're loving. And we don't want to hear about this evangelism thing. That's way too scary. We don't want to hear about speaking to friends about Christ and being rejected for that. We don't want to hear about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following you. Sound familiar? Friends, to do that is to reject God's revelation. It's to live in la-la land. It's to choose to be plugged back into the matrix even though you know it is a lie. Friends, I am so pleased that we as a church on the whole aren't like that. We come and we choose to sit under God's word and to listen to him speak even when it is hard. Even when we don't like what we are hearing. But we don't choose to reject God's revelation. We hear of God's judgment, and rather than, friends, many of you coming up and saying to me, well, can you lighten up on that? Could you just leave the judgment more on the love? That'd be great. You don't do that. You come and say, that was really hard. I didn't like hearing it, but I know that God knew I needed to. Friends, I cannot tell you how encouraging that is to me and how healthy it is for us as a church. For it is this rejected revelation, is this misplaced trust that flows from it, really, which is causing God to wait. It's causing him to wait and not fulfill his promises yet of saving his people. See, he will not save his people while they continue to look elsewhere than him, when they insist on listening to other voices rather than his. That is why God is waiting. That's the first question. The second question, what is God wanting? It's reasonably simple. God wants his people to do the opposite of what they're doing. It's not overly complicated. He wants people to reverse their present plight. See it in verse 15. What is God wanting? Well, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. See, where will you find help? Where will your rescue come from? God says it will come from me if you sit still and trust me. It will come from you admitting that you have looked over your shoulder to Egypt and you have put your fingers in your ears and refused to listen to my truth. See, if you turn around, if you reverse the course of your life and turn to me, then I will save you. Now, verse 15 isn't saying that if you rest a lot, you'll be saved. That if you're quiet and say nothing, God accepts you. That would kind of be nice in some circles, wouldn't it? But that's clearly not what is meant here. Rest and quietness is, do you see, it's set up in contrast to the busyness of sending envoys to Egypt and emptying out the treasury to send it down to them, frantically running around, hoarding everything to make sure that you're going to be okay for the future. See, rest and quietness, they're pictures of God's people trusting that God will do what he said. They are words to describe the end of running to Egypt, running to anything, and rather to turn to God. Friends, it's repentance, that's what we call it, plain and simple. It's a confession. God, I've done the wrong thing. I've looked to the wrong place. Forgive me. See, that is the offer. That is the offer. If you turn and repent, I will save you, and yet it's not accepted. The people insist that they will ride off on swift horses down to Egypt in verse 16. And God says, well, you can run, but I'm faster. If you look to Egypt, it will fail you. God isn't saying this to be nasty, he isn't gloating. He's simply saying, do you not see? Egypt cannot give you what you want. It cannot satisfy you. It cannot protect you. I'm the only one who can. And yet, even in the midst of all this, look at verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Now, what does God want? He wants his people to repent, and he wants his people to wait for him. He wants his people to trust him, to hear his word and believe him, even in the face of hardship, even when their eyes are telling them that God's solution seems silly and Egypt, or whatever it is, seems so much more plausible. They are to wait for him. And you see that nothing has really changed. For God calls on his people to do exactly the same thing, to repent and believe. The first recorded words that we hear Jesus uttering in Mark's gospel, repent and believe. So simple, isn't it? We who are Christians, been Christians for a while, can say, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, yeah, repent and believe. Yeah, 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 I know that. What else? What's next? Friends, do you see, there isn't a what else. There isn't a what next. The Christian life is a life of repenting and believing. It is the foundation for every aspect of our Christian lives. If you want a what else, if you want to try and move on to the next level of Christianity, you have missed the point. You see, repentance and belief are not events that we do. They're not things that we start the Christian life with and then kind of leave them at the beginning and move on to other things. Repentance and faith are lifestyles that we live out. They are not moments in our history. They are everyday practical realities. Repenting and believing, they are ongoing. They are present tense verbs. We keep on doing them. A Christian is someone who is always repenting, always turning to God, always trusting in him. When you meet someone, you don't ask them, so have you had a wedding once? You don't ask them that, do you? You ask them, are you married? You don't ask them if they once got married at the beginning. You ask, are they married now? It's the same with a Christian. You don't say, did you once repent and believe? You say, are you repenting and believing? That is the mark of being a Christian. Repenting and believing, not just having done it once back when you're 17 at some big meeting. We become Christians by repenting and believing. We turn from chasing after other things, and we turn to trusting in Jesus as our Savior who has died for our forgiveness. We turn to him as the Lord who lives and to whom we submit. See, that is what God wants from us. It's what he wants from all his people, to repent and to keep on repenting, to believe and to keep on believing. That is the life we are called to as this picture. And that is the life pictured in verse 19 onwards. See, that is the life that could be theirs if only they would obey God. Verse 19, O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help, when you repent. As soon as he hears you, he will answer you. Do you see that? The moment you cry out to God, the moment you repent, God hears you. No 90-day trial. God doesn't say, well, see how you go. Give it a couple of weeks, see if it kind of settles in nicely. No. The minute you repent, God hears you and he forgives you. And friends, God hears everything, doesn't he? The faintest whisper, the quietest cry of the heart. And he is with you throughout. Verse 20, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. You see, as people who are repenting and believing, we are not alone. Even in the midst of our eyes starting to stray down to Egypt, as they start to stray and we start to think, well, maybe actually some extra hours at work, a little bit more money, maybe some more education, maybe those things will secure us. Maybe I should just kind of ditch Sunday mornings and take an extra shift. Maybe I should stop going to fellowship group, ignore God's people. Maybe. You see, even as we do that, we have something which is of an incalculable worth. We have the word of God. We have the clear and distinctive word of God saying, repent and believe. That's right. Keep on going. Keep on repenting. Keep on believing. Keep on looking to me. Keep on turning to me. When you're tempted to look to your house or your family or your good name or whatever it is that you think you have which will get you through life. And friends, do you see that we have that word made more certain than Judah did? We have perfect clarity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it written down for us in Scripture. And even more than encouraging us and steering us towards him, that word helps us to see the true reality of those things that we can be tempted to chase after. You see, God's word provides us with clarity. It gives us true sight to see that Rahab is actually a do-nothing, that Egypt does not provide what they promise. Verse 22, then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. Isaiah uses the strongest possible language he can to describe the disgusting reality of one of God's people putting their trust and their confidence and their hope in anything other than the Lord. I don't really need to say any more than that, do I? I don't need to elaborate on the picture that is here. You've got it. You get the point. You see how God views it when his people look to idols, when they look to anything other than him to provide them with meaning in their lives. And how we should view it when we are tempted to put our trust in anything other than him. What does God want? Do you see, he wants his people to be repenting people and to be trusting people. He wants his people to live out a life of constantly, day by day, turning from other things, turning from sin, turning from misplaced trust, turning to him. Lastly, much more quickly, where is God working in the world? It's a common question if you move in certain Christian circles. Where is God at work? Oh, he's at work in that food bank. Oh, he's at work in that after-school program. Oh, he's at work in the good things that we do. And look, I don't want to say that God isn't at work at those things. All things are under the control and influence of our sovereign Lord. But do you see from this passage where God is at work? He's at work as his people repent and believe. What is God doing in the world? Through his word, he's causing people to see the uselessness of other things and the perfection of him, and he is drawing them to repent and to trust him. See, God is at work as his people see their idols for what they truly are, and they recognize that other things, whatever they might be, they're not stable. They're not worth putting your confidence in. And he's at work as he strengthens us to not turn to those things, to not put our hope in them, even when they seem so promising, even when they appear to offer so much. Now, the chapter ends with God at work as he shatters the enemies of his people, as God protects and saves in a very physical and human sense his people from the onslaught of the Assyrians. God is at work as his people put their faith in him and trust in him and rejoice as he does what he has promised. Friends, we see God at work in exactly the same way, not defeating the Assyrians, but we see him defeating our greatest enemies. We see him defeating death. We see him defeating sin. We see him defeating Satan. So we see God at work in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made repentance possible, the one who has died for our failure, the one who is now the object of our faith. We see God at work as he gives his son as a sacrifice to pay for our misplaced trust, to pay for us putting our confidence in other things. We see God at work as he draws us and all his people to repent, to see clearly what they have done, and to see even more clearly the Son who can offer them hope, true security, and true peace. That is where we see God at work. Let me pray. I'll give you a moment to consider those areas of your life where you are looking to other things. To bring them before the Lord and repent of them. Merciful Father, we thank you that you are quick to show compassion, that you rise to show mercy. Father, we thank you that you hear the quietest cry, the smallest whisper. And so, Father, we pray that you would hear our cries for mercy. Pray that you would hear our commitment to repent of looking to other things, whatever they may be, to provide us with meaning and purpose in our lives. We repent of those things that we are chasing after, those things that we are longing for and hoping in. And Father, we pray that you might grant us faith in you, that we might live lives repenting and believing in Jesus, your Son, our Saviour and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you want to stay in an attitude of prayer, Scott's going to come up now and lead us in prayer.